Like Luke said, my name is Doug Bowler. I work with the youth here at Legacy. I'm excited to see you all. And if you're like me, you're probably running on fumes from your neighbors shooting off fireworks last night. And so bear with me. When Luke asked me to preach, I knew we would be going through the Psalms. And he asked me to pick something that I found relatable, something I felt drawn to. And I was in the middle of a season where we were expecting our third child. Work deadlines were exhausting, a lot of 12-hour days, and I was lonely. I felt incredibly lonely. It wasn't anyone's fault in here. I just felt that way. And as I read through the Psalms, I was pouring over the scripture and found Psalm 102, a psalm of lament, a psalm of hope, and it grabbed me. So I want to talk about suffering today. I want to talk about a couple of questions, one of those being, do I trust God in my suffering? And the other is, what is suffering? Right? Actually, not in that order. I flipped it, but I want to tell a couple of stories to start and move into it. So my brother and I have a younger brother. He's 2 years younger than me, and we love sports, love playing together, and we would be outside all day playing baseball, and we had an aluminum bat and a bucket full of wiffle balls, and we were throwing balls to each other, and, you know, of course, because everyone wants to bat, there's a limit on how many balls get thrown to you before you've got to switch. My brother and I naturally had a disagreement about how many balls have been thrown, and I was pitching, so I went over to grab the bat from him. He did not like that very much, and we wrestled over the bat, and I said, fine, you can have it, and I let it go in his face, and it broke his braces off. Yeah, and that was not an uncommon occurrence for our braces to be broken. Several years later, after my braces were off, I was a freshman at UT. I'd acquired a new group of friends, and I was walking to the Strip here in Cumberland with a group of friends, and I was excited to be around everybody, and I was trying to run to catch up with the group, going down kind of like Morrell, and as I turned a corner, I was like, you know, laughing, smiling, talking to the person next to me, and I ran into a street sign. Face first, I messed my knee up, and I fell down, hit a bruise on my head for a week or two. And then several years later, I was in a rocking chair holding our firstborn. And I just found out that one of my closest friends and mentors, the church we'd been attending, was dying. He was in a hospital bed. No one really knew what was going on. He was in incredible shape for a guy in his 60s. I mean, ran every day with 50-pound weights on. He was an army guy, loved Jesus, and loved the youth. And he was sick. I was praying every night for hours as I was sitting up with a sleeping baby, just hoping that Scott would get better. And he didn't. About a month later, he passed away. Now, those are three really different stories, but I do want to tie them together. There's suffering in the world that's trivial, like stub toes and paper cuts, maybe even getting in, you know, an accident, hitting your face with a baseball bat. Maybe it's just even silly, like a bruised forehead from a stop sign. Suffering in the world that we know is caused by conflict, like I said, getting hit in the face. And there's suffering that we can't explain. We can't rationalize it. We don't know where it came from. There's no explanation for it. Seems to lack meaning. But I think at this point, I want to define suffering for us and spend some time orienting ourselves so that we can look at this psalm maybe a little bit differently. I looked at Merriam-Webster's definition of this, and it was horrible. It said suffering was the experience of one who suffers, which is not a very helpful definition, especially when you're writing a sermon, and that definition is important. So I had to look for Cambridge Dictionary, the JV of dictionaries, and it says, suffering is the physical or mental pain that a person or animal is feeling. So suffering is a feeling of pain. So typically we think of suffering as its cause and effect, something that is imposed upon us. It could be internal, but something that's from outside, it imposes upon itself upon us, and we feel pain. I want to spend some time, just a little bit, thinking about something that St. Augustine from the early church and then Thomas Aquinas spent a lot of time looking at when it comes to suffering. just the idea of privation. It's just the simple idea that evil is actually something that is just evil is just the absence of good. And in the Gospels, we see this in the form of light, right? Jesus uses this idea a lot, that darkness is only present because light does not exist in that place. So suffering is a result of evil. It's a result of the corruption incurred by the fall. And so when we experience suffering, it's a result of the lack of good. Not to say that God is absent or that good is lacking, but we feel that way. We feel pain, right? This lack that we feel often leads us to change our behavior, sometimes drastically. You guys remember a little thing called COVID? Just happened recently. If you don't know about it, don't worry about it. But if you were there, like I was, it was horrible. I love being around people. That was my nightmare, personally. And as a society, it changed us. It changed the way we thought about the medical industry, vaccines, right? It changed the way we thought about education. I thought about, you know, I can't go into work with the sniffles without feeling incredibly guilty. You guys may feel that way too. That's something that didn't happen before COVID. Suffering changes the way that we act and the way that we think about suffering. Sorry. Our experience of suffering shapes us, and it also shapes our society. Now, what do we do with that? I mean, do we just roll with it? Do we roll with every decision, every expectation the world has for suffering? The world's going to sell you on something, right? It's going to tell you, take this. You can numb your suffering. Or go this place. You can avoid your suffering. You won't feel pain if you go over there. Or maybe take control of it. There's a YouTube channel for that, I'm sure. Taking control of your suffering, right? That's where your pain's coming from, is just that you're not in control. So you should take it. That's a lie. All of those things are lies. That's not the way that we who are in Christ ought to deal with suffering. And that's why it's really important to have a biblical view of suffering so that we don't get swept away into the view society tells us. Like I said, there's two questions I want to engage with you in. The first one is, what do I believe about suffering? Because if we don't define it, we don't understand it, when it happens, it's going to be very hard in that moment to act like the Bible tells us to act. The second point is, second question is, do I trust God in my suffering? Because maybe I can define it, but it doesn't mean anything if I can't trust God. Like I said, we're going to be looking at Psalm 102. I'm going to read the whole thing through. Please be patient with me. It's 28 verses. Let's get into it, okay? Actually, let's pray. I would love to pray with you guys. I need this. God, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you how it's shaping me. Thank you how it's shaping us in the midst of a desperate moment for myself, in the midst of many desperate moments. For our church family, God, we trust you, and we're thankful for your word. So as we read it now, would you use it to enlighten our hearts? Just now I pray. Amen. Okay. Psalm 102. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let us this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set those who were doomed to die, set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. So, a lot of Psalms, we've gone through some this summer, have a lot of this duality of suffering and hope, lament, and praise. Near the end of Jesus' time with his disciples, he says this in John 16. I think this is a good summary of this. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. For those of us who are in Christ, this is the dual reality that we live in, what C.S. Lewis refers to as the already, not yet. The feeling that we can experience eternal life right now and all the spiritual blessings that Jesus has to offer. And yet, we are in a fallen world in which we await a more perfect home. We experience suffering. But for those who are not in Christ, suffering is at best a confusing side effect of a random world, and at worst, it's a force to be avoided at all costs. So when we anticipate or we experience suffering, do you find yourself in the position of the psalmist, desperate for God to do something? There's a quote from a book I read called You Can Change. It says this: things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. Things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own. And this author is desperate. So why? Why is he in distress? Well, I think he's wrestling with his mortality. He says he cannot eat. He cannot sleep. He feels alone. His enemies slander him. And here's a kicker. Verse 10, he says it's because of God's anger. He says that God has taken him up and thrown him down. Now, this isn't a David and Bathsheba type of psalm. We don't know the context here. We're not sure. There's nothing at the beginning of this that says the man had a serious hangnail. It doesn't say anything about what he was going through, but we know he was desperate and wrestling with his mortality. And it appears that this guy felt this way. It's one of the things I love about the Psalms. Kevin and I talked about this. That the Psalms allow this space for deep emotion and feeling. And I'm glad they're in there. Because there are things I'd like to say to God sometimes, and I'm not sure if I can. This guy is feeling like he's under discipline. We don't know that. He might not know that either. But there's no specific sin mentioned. And there's no part in here where he talks about repentance. But if you're like me, you read this, or you heard me read it, and you try to rationalize this guy's suffering, you probably think to yourself, he somehow had this coming, right? And the Bible is full of examples of times where people suffered because of their actions. A couple of examples I'll just rattle off. Pharaoh, during the time of Moses, right, rose into power, probably through his birthright or something, and was brought low by God. Saul, the first king of Israel, tall, good-looking guy, disobeyed God. And as a result, he ends up dying probably actually in a very humiliating way. But he lost his status, he lost his power, he was thrown down. Nebuchadnezzar, if you're familiar with that story in Daniel, there's a passage that he gives God all this glory about his state, and then he takes credit for it all. And God humbles him. But what about cases of suffering that don't fit that formula? Cases of suffering that seem undeserved, unfair, at least in the moment. Our rationalizations fail us. We can't think of what would cause such a thing. Sometimes years later, it all makes sense, right? You've heard those stories. God did something in someone's life that caused excruciating suffering, and then 20 years later, they have this kind of aha epiphany moment, right? But that doesn't always happen. There's a passage out of Ecclesiastes I think is really helpful for talking about this. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says this, "But all of this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all." Same suffering happens to everybody. Bad medical diagnoses, miscarriages, unemployment, car accidents, war, famine, all kinds of suffering happen, no matter whether you're in Christ or not. And the preacher here in Ecclesiastes thinks that this is an injustice. So why do the righteous suffer? I can tell you that the fall probably the best example of why suffering happens, right? You have a group of people, small group, two people, Adam and Eve, who are living in abundance, living in direct relationship with God. In an act of sin, they're cast out of the garden. We know that the garden was a source of life. God was there because the tree of life. I lost it. Oh, sorry. I'm back. So the tree of life was there. God's presence was there. They're experiencing abundance. And when they got kicked out, corruption happened. Corruption of things like childbirth, things like work, things like relationship that were all good and designed to be good by a good God were corrupted. And the experience of human suffering and lack and need arose. So I can tell you why suffering happens in a general sense, but I can't tell you why you suffer directly. I can't tell you that it was because of this thing specifically. But I can tell you what the Bible says. I can tell you that Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and Saul, and even a guy like Jonah experienced suffering because of their disobedience. But that doesn't fit the mold of every situation, right? But here are some examples of notable examples of righteous suffering. And I think you'll recognize Daniel, right? Was faithful to God through his prayers and was thrown into a lion's den. Joseph, multiple times, was raised up into power and thrown down into a prison cell. Job was a wealthy, noble guy, lost everything. John the Baptist was a popular speaker for a little while, although he had a weird diet. He ended up in prison where he was killed. And I think the most notable example I want to sit on for a second is Jesus, right? Jesus suffered deeply, and it wasn't because of his unrighteousness. It wasn't because of disobedience. But this is what Paul tells us in Philippians. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the Prince of Peace comes down from heaven, giving up all that it had to offer him, and humbled himself through obedient suffering until he was eventually subjected to an embarrassing, humiliating death. And what does this teach us about suffering? Well, what it says is that suffering is not a blind, unintentional artifact of God's plan B after the fall. No. He has foreseen and watched all of your stubbed toes and broken hearts, your silly mistakes, and the suffering you could have never predicted. Now, to be clear, your suffering is a byproduct of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. But Romans 5 gives us hope in that it says, through one man came all suffering and death, and through another man, a better Adam, came eternal life. And this is good news for us, because what it means is that Jesus' suffering was not in vain. And because of that, neither is our suffering in vain. So I'm going to finish up this first question here with a few passages, just kind of rapid fire. We're starting James chapter 1. This is probably familiar to you. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Romans 5, starting in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And the last one here, 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So, suffering produces steadfastness that's preparing us. It produces hope that does not put us to shame. And it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Our suffering is not in vain because it produces within us the only thing that this fallen, corrupted world can't take away from us, which is hope. Even the worst things that the world has to offer us through our suffering cannot take away the hope we have in the gospel and the good news that God is redeeming it all. So, can we trust God in our suffering? Do we trust God? I want us to zoom in on this passage in Psalm 102, 12 through 17, hit on a couple of points before we wrap up. So starting in verse 12, it says, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Okay, so do we trust God in our suffering? Well, the psalmist here says that God, you are eternal. You are faithful to Zion, your people. Your power strikes fear into the hearts of all nations. You hear the lowly and you receive their prayers. If you're looking at this as long as I have over the last 8 weeks or so, you might notice something. You may have picked it up immediately, and that's that the author is contrasting his own need with God's attributes He, the psalmist, withers away while God is never forgotten. He is dishonored while God is glorified forever. The psalmist is hungry, he's tired and weak, while God strikes fear into the hearts of all nations. Rather than using this moment that he's experiencing to look for control in some way, the psalmist is desperately crying out to God in a stream of consciousness, and he's proclaiming his lack, his need, and even his confession that God is the one who brings him up and throws him down into this pit, is his recognition that God is still fully in control. Does the idea that God is engaged in the minutiae of your suffering, the intricate details of your suffering, bring you comfort? Or does it bother you? I hope it brings you comfort. To be clear, I hope it brings you comfort. I've had the opportunity, the pleasure of speaking with a lot of atheists and agnostics on the subject of suffering. It's something I've studied a lot. And a well-known argument from an atheist standpoint is the hard problem of evil, the hard problem of suffering. What do we do with that? We experience suffering, we experience natural disasters, we experience the death of our pets. What's going on? Why would a good God allow something like that? Well, though it is called the hard problem of evil, I would say that it's not an easy problem for the atheist to explain either. Right? While there have been a lot of attempts, many attempts from both Christians and atheists to reconcile the Bible with philosophy and theology and to put together an argument that's irrefutable to the atheist, I would say the best argument is that though there is evil and suffering in the world, I think we have really good reasons to trust God. One of the best ways I think we can do that is looking at the person of Jesus, to look to God's redemptive purposes for suffering. If I ever find myself doubting God's power or his goodness or his love of human flourishing, I remind myself to look at the person of Jesus, who, as he says in John 5, is only doing what he sees the Father doing. Which means that Jesus is a direct representation of God's character. And we have plenty of evidence to support God's goodness and his power, his patience towards sinners, his encouragement to the weak, his compassion toward the lost, and his faithfulness to his suffering people. Give me reasons to trust that when I encounter suffering, my lack does not imply his lack. My loss of control does not imply his loss of control. And he retains control and is deeply sympathetic to me. And how do I know that? Well, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 tells us this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus is our sympathizer, our advocate, and our source of grace in times of need. And God, through Jesus' obedient suffering, is redeeming all of it. Justice will prevail, good will win, evil will be punished, and the suffering that we have on earth is preparing us for a life in which we will never experience lack again. So I have a couple of takeaways, right? I don't know about convinced you, I hope the word of God has convinced you that he is trustworthy. But I want to kind of zoom into a couple things and give a couple applications and wrap up. So, just to go back to this definition of suffering, I want to highlight, I think that suffering is an indication and reminder of our lack. a feature of God's design for our world that highlights our own limitations and our need for his grace. And it produces within us a hope that will never let us down, a steadfastness that is preparing us for heaven. The second point is that God's character and power provokes trust in the midst of suffering. He has not abandoned us as orphans, but he will return. And we have really good reason to trust. So a couple applications. One for our community here, for the church. We do have the Holy Spirit as a comforter for us. And we have Christ as an advocate, but we also have each other. The Holy Spirit has pieced us together like an architect putting together a temple in which God dwells. He's very intentional in his connectedness of us as a display of his creativity, his grace, and his idea of family, which really looks like a bunch of hypocrites that are aware of their desperate need for God's grace. We're reminded by Paul to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We are to be intentional with each other in our suffering. If we as a church suffer and we try to wrestle control of our circumstances, isolate ourselves from suffering, or numb ourselves to a world that is suffering deeply, we're just using the same playbook that the world is offering us. We are to engage with suffering with joy and hope together. And the last thing I'll say, if Ben wants to come on up, is what about when we leave here? That's about each other, right? When we are suffering, how do we relate with people who are not in Christ? People are watching you. People are watching the church. Do you prefer to display your life as one that does not suffer? There are brands of Christianity, many speakers that are promoting the idea that material prosperity is evidence of God's favor. This is not true. The psalmist tells us that. The preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us this. Material success, wealth, is not evidence of God's favor towards us. It's a false gospel, and it's not good news at all. Because when you encounter suffering, you'd have to interpret it through the lens of that you are not close to God. But if you are in Christ, God's grace could not be more near to you or accessible to you. It's not about your ability to perform, but Jesus' suffering obedience. The church does not have to pretend in front of the world that it has it all together, but we should demonstrate our confidence in God when it is all coming undone. So, I'm going to move us now into a time of communion, an opportunity to reflect. For those of us in Christ, it's a great moment to sit and think about suffering, the suffering of the archetype of Jesus, who, though he was free from sin, experienced a world of suffering to the point of death on a cross. And we remember that. We remember his death and his suffering through the breaking of bread, the drinking of this juice. There's a representation of suffering. But not just suffering. We don't sit here and crack the little wafer cup open and eat and drink only with the attitude of a remembrance of suffering, but of the reminder of the hope that came out of it, the hope that we share in. And so, as we do this, if you are not a believer, I'd encourage you to sit in this moment and think about your suffering for a moment. Think about how you've been dealing with that. Think about the playbook that you use. How do you deal with it? Do you doom scroll? Do you isolate yourself? What do you do? Is it working? Do you feel happier? Are you experiencing joy? Do you find yourself building endurance? If not, I'd encourage you to think about what I said, about the production that Jesus is offering us through our suffering. Nothing is wasted. God is good, and even in our suffering, he is in control, and he is good. Let's pray, and we'll stand and take communion together, okay? You guys can go ahead and stand, actually. That would be great. I got you guys out of order. I apologize. Let's pray together. God, we are so thankful for the example of Jesus, that he came down in the form, not as a triumphant king, but as a baby. And as one who lives with a baby right now, they suffer. And it's tough. God, you are so good to us. Our church has experienced a lot of suffering. And it's easy to react out of anger or try to numb ourselves and isolate. But God, you are doing something in the midst of our suffering. And even if it's not obvious and we can't see it, we have really good reasons to believe that we can trust you. So as we take communion together and we reflect on this, would you help us to see more clearly the gospel and intuit more clearly what you're doing in our lives through suffering? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.